Amen. Saints of God, please take out your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. We continue to make our way through Matthew chapter 12, and this chapter focuses on the opposition between Jesus and the Pharisees, and this is a very important passage that will define the growing and the brewing hostility that the Pharisees have towards Jesus that will eventually lead him to the cross. But in that, we learn something very important about Jesus himself. And so let's read through Matthew 12. Starting at verse 14, we'll go to verse 21. This is God's holy word. And the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name, Gentiles will trust." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, we need your Holy Spirit, Lord, to open our eyes to see wondrous things out of this passage. May it come to life, Lord. May it pierce our hearts to divide our hearts, revealing its sin and revealing what we need instruction in, to rebuke us, to train us in all righteousness. Father, we need your Holy Spirit. Be with your servant now, Lord. He needs your Spirit to proclaim this clearly and faithfully. Father, help us now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Saints of God, when you study the ministry of Jesus, you truly see the full range of God's character. We've seen his wisdom in diffusing confrontations, his compassion towards the outcasts, his courage to confront and overcome the devil and his schemes. We've witnessed his authority to silence the mouths of demons, the roars of the sea, and silence the accusations of the religious elite. We've heard Jesus preach both a message of fire and brimstone and a message of rest for the weary. But I am comforted by the fact that in all these situations, God doesn't hide who he is. He is a just God. He is a merciful God, and they do not contradict. Because we need both a Christ who is holy and has the power to condemn evil, but we also need a Christ who is full of mercy, who seeks and saves the lost. Today, we're going to focus on the humble ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ towards the weak, towards those who find themselves burdened. God does not help those who help themselves. Jesus doesn't wait for us to pull it together before he can help us. No, he comes to face our weakness until he has carried us to victory. Congregation, if we only knew a fraction of the love and the patience of our God, it will set so many of you free from so many burdens. Jesus refuses to allow his people to be overcome by their sin because his mercy is greater. That's going to be our main point, our main focus for our message this afternoon. So first, let's begin at verse 14. This is coming after the controversy over Jesus healing the man with the withered hand, who was the debate was about whether it is lawful to heal, and Jesus says not only is it lawful, it is good to heal someone on the Sabbath. And so in Jesus' eyes, in the Pharisees' eyes, Jesus was seen as the enemy who undermined their authority, who made them look foolish. And so therefore they were losing their power and influence over the people. And so they plotted against him, how they might destroy him. They didn't want to just put him in jail. They didn't just want to silence him. No, they were overwhelmed by a sense of hatred and anger. The last time we saw this hatred and anger, at least in Matthew's gospel, was with King Herod, who wanted to kill the newborn king, right? He was driven to almost to madness. Because he couldn't find the baby Jesus, he wanted to kill all of the newborn sons in Israel. And so that same intensity, that same madness in their hatred towards him is characterized here in verse 14 with the Pharisees. Because that word destroy is a very strong term. It's the same word that God uses in regards to destroying people in hell. And so they wanted nothing less than his blood. They wanted him gone in the ground. But Jesus knew of this in verse 15. Whether that speaks of his omniscience, or whether he just read their body language, or he heard whispers, I'm not sure, but it definitely seems to, Matthew does seem to lean on that Jesus, through his omniscience, knew what they were thinking, what they were chattering about. And with this knowledge, Jesus does something that can be misunderstood. He withdrew. And this is not the first time he does this. He does this multiple times throughout the Gospels. Whenever, and most of the time, it's because there is a conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Because he knew how strong their hatred was, he did not want to retaliate. He did not want to basically pour gasoline into a fire to escalate the situation. Because Jesus did not want to die prematurely. This was not his time. He would give his life over to the Pharisees and his enemies eventually, but now was not the time. And so because Jesus knew this of the Pharisees, he withdrew from there. This was not because of cowardice. This was not because he felt threatened by them, but he withdrew because of his wisdom, because he knew the plan of God. He knew the plan of his Father. He wanted to follow it to the T. And as he withdrew from that place, away from these Pharisees, a great multitude of people followed him. And so it seems like everywhere Jesus goes, there's thousands of people right behind him, which only ironically solidifies the Pharisees' fears of losing their power and influence. So this guy is gaining popularity, he's gaining more traction. But the point that we are to see here is as these multitudes were following Jesus, his response was to heal them, because that is one of the purposes of Jesus' mission, his earthly ministry, right? He's a preacher, he's a teacher, and he heals, right? All of which point to one truth, which is that he is the Messiah who has come to take sinners away, take away their sins. That the kingdom of God is here, and only ones who can enter into that kingdom is through repentance and faith. And so these healings communicate that Jesus as the Messiah is here to reverse the curse, to bring, to pull back the curse of sin and say, I am the one who will bring you and make you victorious over sin and death. But then he does something also very interesting here. Verse 16, he warned them to not make him known. Why did he do that? why does Jesus warn these people? Sometimes we think that that Jesus is trying to, well, let me put it this way. He warned them because he did not want them to communicate something that was false about him, right? Because think about it. Think about the situation. There's this hostility growing between the Pharisees and Jesus. There's this multitude of people who follow him and will go anywhere he goes. And there's a lot of anticipation for the Messiah to overtake the powers that be, to overcome the oppression, the oppressors, right, of the Pharisees, of the Roman authorities. And so for them to communicate, to share what they have experienced at that time could easily lean into some kind of militaristic figure, to make Jesus into some kind of militaristic king. But that's not his purpose. Jesus is not a militaristic king. He has not come to establish a new kingdom on this earth. He has come to bring about the kingdom that is not of this earth, that will not be established through violence, through force, but through submission and repentance. And so that's why he warned them to not make him known at this point in time, thus to fulfill which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. So Matthew points out this prophecy in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. And he wants to focus in on this passage because it captures the very heart of Christ's ministry. It captures his purpose. And so let's go into this passage in Isaiah 42. First of all, it says, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen." Now, if you want to turn with me to Isaiah 42, actually, well, Isaiah 42 is the passage that is quoted, but actually turn to 41, verse 8. And I want to show you something very interesting here. In this portion of Isaiah's book, he starts to talk about this servant. Now, this word servant is used in two different ways. In verse 40, in chapter 41, verse 8, he refers to Israel. "But you, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." So, in one sense, Israel is God's servant. They should have been God's servant to bless the world, right? To preach the gospel to them and to bring them into the kingdom of God. But of course, as we know, Israel failed with their idolatry, with their faithlessness, with their faithless actions. And so Isaiah then brings up this servant, but as an individual. And that's where 42 verse 1 comes in. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold." So in other words, this servant represents God's people because of what he would accomplish on their behalf. So this is God's servant by God's appointment who would represent Israel, but not only represent Israel, but would succeed where Israel failed. This servant would not fall into idolatry or into sin like Israel did. Unlike Israel, the suffering servant endured God's appointed will and plan and would suffer because of it, so that he could take away the sins of his people. So this, Matthew wants to show us that ultimately this servant can point to no one else other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ. "Beloved, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. And you notice there's a little bit of a difference between those, between in the Old Testament, Isaiah 42, and Matthew. It says, instead of my elect, it's my beloved. Because election and the love of God are very much interconnected. That's why when we read passages like Ephesians 1, where God predestines us before the foundation of the world, it means that he is foreknown, that he is foreloved, right? The people that he chose before the foundations of the world. So, all that to say, this is speaking about God's beloved, in whom his soul is well pleased. Where do we hear that? Well, we hear the voice of the Father, right, in Jesus' baptism, when Christ was being baptized to fulfill all righteousness, to stand in the place of his people, to stand as one who is baptized and receiving the Holy Spirit, and the voice of the Father shouts, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased." This describes the identity of who this servant is. This is the one who has great fellowship with the Father and whom the Father takes great delight in. The relationship that the Father and the Son have can never be understood in all of its fullness, the amount of fellowship that they had and have. And this is speaking of God's beloved servant in whom he is well pleased. And then he moves on, "I will put my spirit upon him." That everything Jesus does was through the Holy Spirit. Everything Jesus accomplished was because the Holy Spirit was in him. To endure through the suffering, to endure through the temptations of the devil, to endure all of the hardships, especially on the cross, was through the Holy Spirit, in order that we might be born again into this kingdom. Everything Jesus did, he was equipped fully by the Holy Spirit, which is important for us to understand, because that same Holy Spirit Jesus gives to us to fully equip us to live out our Christian life. He says, "I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." Now, because of the day and age we live in, a lot of woke preachers kind of salivate over passages like this. They love to take this passage apart, and when they preach about justice, when God preaches about justice, they're really putting in social justice. And what they mean by social justice is, oftentimes, it's about taking the cause of the marginalized and putting a system in place so that they are cared for through policies, right? So it's a very materialistic application of justice. It's not that we, as Christians, don't care about the needs of the poor. It's not that we don't look for the oppressed. But under social justice, what is defined, how the marginalized are defined, how the problems are defined, and the solutions are defined, is not according to Scripture, but according to the culture. Justice is always about God's righteousness, his personal characteristic as a righteous God. And Jesus, who brings the kingdom of God, declares justice. He declares righteousness, because the only way you can be right with God is through him. You see, the biggest problem that you and I face is not being oppressed by a society that has unjust laws, although that may be the case. Our biggest problem, everyone's biggest problem outside of Jesus Christ, is the wrath of God that will fall upon all who do not have life in Christ. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. as he was pleading with everybody to come into the ark, to flee from your sin, to flee from the wrath that is to come. Come into the ark. And in the same way, Jesus Christ is a preacher of justice. He's a preacher of righteousness. And what does Paul say? That the righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel of Christ, that the just shall live by faith. The gospel of Christ, that is the righteousness revealed to us. Because in all the Bible, it's not about redeeming society, redeeming policies, but it's about how can men and women get right with God who is holy and righteous. And Jesus declares righteousness, how men and women can be made right with him. And he does so to the Gentiles, which is very interesting because this servant who represents Israel will accomplish this redemption not just for the Jews. This is already anticipating the Great Commission, right? The missions to the world, that the gospel is to be preached. Because in the Jewish mindset, the world is separated into two groups. You're either Jewish or you're part of the Goyim, the Gentiles or the nations. Jesus will declare justice. He will declare righteousness to the Gentiles, to the nations. And in verse 19, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Now, what this means is not that Jesus is quiet about everything. What this means is that Jesus is not brash. He's not self-seeking. He is not seeking to do his own desire. He's not seeking to do his own will, his own thing. He is there to follow exclusively to the Father's desire to accomplish redemption in the way he has designed it, in the way he has planned it. He didn't quarrel with the Pharisees in the way that wanted to defend himself. When he knew of their hatred to conspire against him to end his life, Jesus did not defend himself. He could have turned all of those multitudes into an instant army, right, to revolt, but he didn't. The way to salvation for sinners is not by God displaying his power and judgment, but through humble submission, through his humble servant who suffered and died on behalf of his people. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And now we come across the character of the servant. We've been talking about the identity of who the servant is. His fellowship with the Father, the Spirit that is upon him, and his message of justice to declare to the Gentiles, to the nations. That is who he is. He is not quarrelsome or self-seeking. But now we speak of his kindness. We speak of his compassion. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. Reeds are these tall stalks. These tall stalks that grow in marshes. They grow in very wet and humid areas, environments. And people use reeds for paper. They use it for pens, to wooden instruments, you know, flutes and such like that. And so people would harvest these reeds to make their products. But these reeds are a dime a dozen. You know, there's hundreds or hundreds of these reeds. But the problem with these guys is that when the wind blows, or an animal walks through it or something, it's easily bent, it's easily broken, right? And so as people harvest these reeds, they look for the best ones, right? They look for the strong ones, the healthy-looking ones. And they pick up a handful of reeds, and then if they see a bent or a broken one, they just throw it away. It's no big deal. It's useless. And then Isaiah uses, or God uses this illustration of smoking flax. He will not quench. In those days, they didn't have Edison or flashlights, right? Everyone had lamps. That's how they got light. Yeah. And lamps in those days were very small. You know, they had to pour oil all the time. And, you know, they would usually hang it on a high place in their house so that they could be well lit. And so, but the thing is, if that oil runs out, that flax, that, you know, it's pretty small. And if it dries out, it gets, I don't know what the flax is made out of, but it stinks. You know, it stinks up the whole place. You know, and one of our bedrooms is the size of most people's houses in those days. And so if that thing starts smoking, everybody's going to smell it, right? And so the thing to do once that happens is to grab it and to snuff it out, right? Put, you know, dump it out or something, or throw it away. Each of these illustrations reveal all of God's people. It's not as if that they're among God's people there are some bruised reeds, some smoking flax that need to be quenched. No, all of us come to Christ in this position of weakness, in this position of vulnerability. We're all bruised reeds, whether it's because of our sin or because of living in a broken world and full of sin. We've all been weathered and beaten up by living in this world, and it's tiresome. But the character of Jesus is when he sees that broken reed, he doesn't throw it away. I mean, can you just imagine that out of all the reeds, he takes his time on one specific reed and rehabilitates it. He tends to it daily, constantly, until that stalk becomes healthy again. The patience of our Lord Jesus Christ is truly marvelous when we understand how needy we are, how weak we are. And this shows us that our sins are not too much for him. It shows us that God's faithfulness sustains the life of his people. It shows us that he doesn't give up on his people. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion. That's the God that we serve. Or he will never leave you nor forsake you. In light of all of your weaknesses, in light of all of your frailties, in light of all of your addictions or sins, pet sins that you keep coming back to, in light of all of the wrong that you have done, and you ask God to forgive you again and again and again and again and again. But he doesn't give up on his people. He doesn't see that broken reed as a worthless thing to be thrown away. I mean, these people are so whiny. This person is so needy. Right? And should speak volumes in how we regard one another, right? That Jesus doesn't react to how messed up we are, to how bent we are. doesn't react to the stench of our sin. But is so patient and restores it. And then he says, till he sends forth justice to victory. He does this not just for a time, not just until he's had enough. He is this way. He is patient with his people until he brings them to victory. Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, will see that his work will be brought to completion. He will bring you to the finish line. Not by your strength. And in application to this and how we regard one another in our relationships, if we do not see ourselves as the bruised reed, as a smoking flax, we're not going to reflect the love of Christ. We're just not. Our love is only going to be conditional. Always with strings attached. But this long suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ humbles us, knowing that he's not just in it for the short game, but for the long haul. And we should be that way towards one another as well. That we don't come to others who are bruised or who are smoking flax with a whip or with a quick reaction to their brokenness. But to also reflect that patience and love and compassion towards them. And then in the end, verse 21, and in his name, Gentiles will trust. And in his name, Gentiles will trust. This is, once again, opening the doors, the door of anticipation of this great commission that will be fulfilled in Matthew 28. But we enjoy that now, right? His name, the name of Jesus Christ, the nations will trust because he is the hope of the nations. His redemption is accomplished by, our redemption is accomplished by him who made himself of no reputation, Paul says, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Our redemption comes from a bondservant coming in the likeness of man. Our redemption comes from the glorious Son of God who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Christ humbly obeyed his Father's will and lived righteously that we may be righteous by faith. Christ humbly enters into our broken condition and refuses to allow our sin to overcome us by overcoming sin for us. Friends, there is no sin too great that he cannot cover. There is no pain too deep that he cannot bring healing and peace. There is no one too far gone that Christ cannot find and restore. There is no one who is disqualified from receiving his grace. Jesus says, all who come to me, I will by no means cast away. Won't you come to him today? Saints of God, won't you draw nearer to your Savior who will not give up on you because of your struggles with your sin? He is long-suffering. He is patient with his people. He will not allow you to fall away if you belong to him. He is the servant who will not fail to uphold his people in their weakness. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, who are we to receive anything good from you? Who are we to expect anything less than your wrath? But instead of wrath, we receive mercy. Instead of judgment, we receive blessing. Instead of anger, we receive mercy and love and compassion. Father, it draws us, it drives us to our knees, knowing that we are not worthy of receiving such patient compassion. We're not worthy of receiving this marvelous grace. But Lord, it's not because of anything in us, but out of sheer mercy and grace that you have done so. You have poured out your love towards your people. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.